A moment's prayer before the sermon. Let us pray. May the words that I speak now and the thoughts and the feelings that we all now experience be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Yesterday there were demonstrations in lots of cities in the world, and in particular in Rome, demonstrations against the world financial crisis. Where was God in that? Yesterday, the demonstration in Rome in particular turned to violence. People attacked property. People burnt police vehicles. People were injured. Where was God in that? Where would you have put yourself if you were on God's side in the middle of that? When the militants turned to violence, other people in the crowds apparently shouted out, "No, no violence." Where was God in that? Should the people who didn't want violence at that point have gone home and got out of there? Where was God in it all? Working out where God is in your life or in the life of our society is one of the hardest tasks that Christians have to do, that people of faith have to do. And if anyone tells you there's an easy answer, they haven't understood God properly. The very early Methodists, when they met in their small groups known as classes and bands, they had a number of set questions that they went through. In the band, which was the group for people who were going deeper into their discipleship, they had a number of questions which, to put it into 21st century language rather than 18th century language, went like this. Since we last met, where have we been up to with God in our lives? How have we been getting on with God, in other words? Then the second question, more difficult probably, since we last met, where's God been up to with us in our lives? And then the really realistic question was the third one. What's been happening in our experience or in the world round about us that we're not sure whether it's God or not? What's been happening in our lives or in the world round about us that we're not sure whether it's sin or not? And at that point, they admitted that they didn't know the answers to those questions, but they each had a little bit of insight. And as they shared their insights, they began to see more clearly. It is hard to tell where God is. We have the example of Jesus. We have the guidelines about what God is like and what God's way of behaving is like, that we find in the teaching of Jesus and in the words of both Old and New Testament. But when we're faced with the messiness of the lives we live, it's sometimes very hard to apply them, to see where God is, to see what the right way of responding is. It would be so much easier if you could see God over there, and then a clear gap, and then the things that weren't God over here. It'd be very good to see God over there clearly, and then a clear gap, and then the sinful world over there. But if you're honest, I think you will admit that it's not like that. It's not that easy. The story you heard from Matthew's Gospel shows people coming to Jesus and admittedly trying to trap him. They ask Jesus a question. Where's God in this society of ours when it comes to paying taxes? They say. Is it obeying God to pay taxes to the Roman state? They say. It's a trick question. It's a trap. If Jesus says, no, God is separate from things to do with the state. God is over here. God is totally different. God is holy. You should only bother about God. Forget about the pagan Romans. Forget about the politicians. Forget about the corrupt systems of the world. Don't bother paying your taxes. Just think about God. And if he had said that, he would have ended up on a cross even faster. He would have been condemned as a traitor. They would have got him. But if he says, no, it's okay to pay taxes to the Romans, that's what you should do, then the Romans worship different gods. Their coins have pictures of emperors on who called themselves gods. If you take part in that, you're taking part in the sinful, corrupt world. You're supporting an oppressive regime. You're supporting an evil regime which enslaves people, which occupies whole countries, which crushes them. It says it does it for their own good, but it still oppresses them. And if Jesus had said, pay your taxes, they would have said, you have gone pagan, you are blaspheming, you are disrespecting God. No matter if he'd said yes or no in answer to the question, they would have got him. It's a trick question. It's very interesting to notice who is asking him the question. It's very clear. It's not the Sadducees. It's not the ruling class of the religion and the state in Jerusalem. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group who believed very much in ordinary people trying to live as holy a life as possible. Ordinary people trying to live as much like the priests as possible. Ordinary people trying to live a holy life, concentrating on God and separating themselves. That's where the word Pharisee comes from. It's from the verb to separate. Separating themselves from the rest of the evil world. They separated themselves off. So they might want Jesus to say, don't pay taxes, just bother about God. Except if he did say that, since they wanted to get rid of him, they would have turned him in pretty rapidly. The other group of people who are asking this question are not the Pharisees at all. They are the Herodians, the supporters of the family of Herods, who were kings and potentates, the people that the Romans allowed to rule in parts of the country where the Romans didn't want to exercise direct rule, they exercised it indirectly through the Herods. The Herods claimed to be Jewish, but were very, very Romanized. And the Herods don't want anyone, any prophet going round saying, don't pay taxes to Caesar because the Herods depended upon Caesar to keep their own power. So they're asking two groups who don't actually agree with each other, the Herodians and the Pharisees. They don't agree with each other about anything. But they both want to get rid of him. And they're both asking him a trick question. It's a trap. And it's about where is God and how should we respond to God? And Jesus responds in a way none of them expect. It's a wonderful adventure story in many ways. Here he is faced with this question. If he says yes, they've got him. If he says no, they've got him. There's no way out. But Jesus refuses us so often to answer a question. He asks another question. He asks them to bring him a coin. And they bring him a coin, and the coin they bring him is a Roman denarius. It's the coin they used for paying taxes to Caesar, an ordinary everyday coin of the Roman Empire, the sort that people would use in the shops and pay their taxes with. And it says, whose head's on that? Because the person whose head's on it is the person who owns it, of course. The person who created it. The person who authorised it. The person that it belongs to. Whose head is it? Caesar's. And I think there's then a long pause as Jesus just looks at them. Who are they to ask him a question like that when they've already got these coins and are using them? If they don't believe in paying taxes to Caesar, if they believe in keeping themselves separate from the rest of life, why have they got the coins in the first place? They are compromised in the mess of everyday existence. The interesting thing is that Jesus could have asked them to show him another coin. He's standing in the temple when they're saying all this. He could have asked them to show him the coins that people used to pay their temple tax in. Because people at that time had to pay taxes to the Romans, and if they were good Jews, they had to pay taxes to the temple as well. That's on top of their rent for their land and everything else. And if they'd showed him a coin that you used to pay your temple offering in, that had to be a really special coin, because only the best was good enough for God, remember? And that's why when you came into the temple, there were people there who changed your dirty everyday money, which no one knew where it had been, your money with the heads of Caesar on, you changed it into the special coinage of the temple that was pure silver. That was only used in the temple. Was only good enough for God. And if they'd shown him that coin, you may be surprised to know that the coin the temple used was a shekel that came from Tyre. It was the best, least corrupt coinage in the world at the time, Tyrian shekels. The special kind. And you may be surprised to know that despite the Ten Commandments saying you shall make no graven image, it had an image on it. A figure on it. A figure of the pagan god Melkart. So even the temple was compromised. The temple was using a purity of coinage and was prepared to compromise with the fact that it had got an image of a pagan god on it. Whether they gave him a coin of Caesar or a coin of the temple, they were compromised in the mess of everyday life, in the mess of the world. Did that mean that God wasn't anywhere in that? No. One thing the story of Jesus tells us, what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, one thing that tells us is that God came in Jesus to be part of the mess of our everyday lives and the life of our society and the life of our world. God didn't come to be separate from it. God came to be in the middle of it. You can't separate God off and say there's a sinful world over there and God over there, because God comes to be in the middle of the sinful world. Because the world isn't only sinful, the world is also beautiful and created by God to be good. And God comes to recreate and redeem what God has made. God comes to be in the middle of the sinful world. God comes to be in the middle of your lives and my life. Our individual lives and the life of our societies and world in which we live and in which we're placed. And so, in the midst of the mess of life, in which we're all compromised, in the middle of all that, we find God there with us. If only we can discern God there. How hard it is to see God in the middle of life. It's hard because we don't normally look for God in the middle of our everyday lives and the life of our society and world. We don't think God's going to be there, so we don't look, so we don't see. Jesus came to be part of everyday life and to show us how to live in God's way in the middle of everyday life. And we need to use his model and example as a way of catching glimpses of where God is. And the best you can hope for is to catch a glimpse of God, because, as the scriptures keep saying, if you ever saw God face to face, you would shrivel up in the heat of the holiness and glory of God. And when Moses, in that passage from Exodus, says to God, God, you need to stay with us as we go through this wilderness. You need to be with us. Just giving us your laws is not enough. We need to know that you are with us. We need to be able to glimpse you, catch a glimpse of you. God says to Moses, even you, Moses, can't see me face to face. But you will see me. I will protect you. I'll put you in this gap in a rock and shield you with my hand as I pass by. You won't see my face, but you'll see my back. I find that incredibly moving and true to my own experience. Most of my time, when I do manage to catch a glimpse of God, I'm running to catch up. Our God is not a static statue who remains in one place. Our God is full of love and constantly doing things and constantly on the move. Someone once said, God is like an express train. You're standing on the station platform and it whooshes past you. Or if it stops, you only have a second to get on. Or in a more poetic image, the Welsh poet R.S. Thomas once described how coming across God was really hard. you very rarely did it. You very rarely caught a glimpse of God. But sometimes it was like when you go walking in the countryside and it's very still and very quiet. And you come across a place where an animal, a hare or a rabbit, a shy animal, has been. And even though you went quietly, when you get to where it's been, it's not there any longer. But in the grass, still warm, is the mark of where it was lying. You can put your hand in it, and it's still warm. And the animal has moved on. And he said, sometimes we are looking for God, and we come across the place where God has been, still warm. But are we prepared then to follow on afterwards, to go where God has been going? Where is God in the midst of the financial crises of the world, or in the mess of your ordinary, humdrum, everyday lives, if that's what they are? I suspect your lives are more exciting than most of you give credit for. Where is God in all that? What's going on that you're not sure whether it's God or not? What's going on that you're not sure whether it's sinful or not? You will catch a glimpse from time to time, and others may be able to see more clearly than you what's happening for you and in you. As St. Paul said, all we can do is look through a glass darkly. We each have a glimpse. It's as we pool our glimpses that we all start to see better. And the great thing is that there is nowhere where God isn't. We might not see God, but there's nowhere where God isn't. God has gone in front of us everywhere. We don't need to take God anywhere. There's nowhere we can take God where God in Christ has not already been, where God isn't already there. And that is enormously challenging and enormously comforting. As St. Paul put it, there is nothing in life or death, in the world, in the powers that control the earth, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. Amen. Hymn number 792. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise.